Thank you, Lord, that we can gather together tonight. We can sing of our love for you, and it's good doctrine. We love you because you first loved us. And 1 John says, true love is not our love for you, but that you loved us and you displayed it by giving your Son as a sacrifice and propitiation for our sins. Thank you for your love. And we do love you, and we do love each other because of your initiating love. Thank you that we can gather around your word tonight, and we do so out of reverent worship for you. We do so out of need. We need to be nourished by the scriptures, and I pray for your blessing in our time together. I pray for our teens and children, as always, that you would give them an enjoyable time, but also allow them to understand the word presented to them and to embrace it and apply it to themselves. For those who are Christians, I pray for their maturity and sanctification. For those who are not yet Christians, whether young or old, I pray that you would open their eyes to the truth, convict them, and save them through the power of the gospel. I pray for our Sunday school teachers, the adult teachers who are meeting right now in preparation for their ministry to us. Thank you for the time that they put into that. Thank you for Tom and his leadership. I pray that they would be edified and growing, and then they would be really equipped to teach us on these Sunday mornings. So thank you for them. Bless them tonight. Thank you for our mission team who is wrapping up and now, I think, heading home. We'll be arriving in the morning, and thank you for the ministry that they've had, physically doing some work projects and then spiritually just loving people, giving the gospel, having opportunity for people to hear the truth. And I pray that you would bring much fruit as a result of their labor. I know they have exhausted themselves and have worked really hard. I pray that you'll reward them. Pray that they'll get home safely, and any who aren't feeling well, that you'll give them just grace as they travel. And I'm sure eager to get back to us. So thank you for what you've done through them. I pray for Dax and Ruth and their family, that they would have the ability to follow up on all of the contacts they've had over the last 10 days and continue to build your church in Peru as you're building it here. Now open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law. Teach us from Psalm 95 and encourage us midway through the week. And as teachers are getting ready to get back tomorrow and begin their annual training and prepare for students, just give us a really good night. We need you, and we expect to learn from you tonight. So answer these prayers, we pray, because of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Psalm 95, if you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 499. Okay, let's read it together, and then we'll have some discussion. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And that's the end of the psalm. All right, it's kind of abrupt. you kind of turn the page and see if there's a happy ending, and there's not. It just ends there. Probably not quite 2 years ago, but going on 2 years ago, I preached a message on Sunday morning that was a study on expressions of worship in the Psalms. You remember that? Those of you who were here, expressions of worship in the Psalms. And what I meant is, how did people worship? I mean, we know we worship God, but what were the physical expressions of worship? Anybody remember that? One, that's very encouraging. Thank you so much. There's nothing worse as a pastor than saying, "Do you remember that?" Would you all just lie to me and nod your head? All right, well, just think off the top of your head. What are some of the physical expressions that we see in worship in the book of Psalms? Singing, okay? What else besides singing? Joy, shouting, dancing, uplifted hands, kneeling, and sometimes not just kneeling, but falling flat on your face. All right? Musical instruments, a lot of different musical instruments. All right? They are varied. And, the Psalms are, we've alluded to that statement from Michael Barrett. The Psalms are a hymn book for worship and a handbook for worship. They give us songs that we should sing, but they also teach us how we should worship. So we said, there are many expressions of worship. And at the time, we said, we're not going to be a hand-clapping church. We're not going to be a no-hand-clapping church. We're not a hand-raising church. We're not a no-hand-raising church. We're not, deciding everybody has to express themselves the same way. But the Psalms express a wide variety of responses to worship. Now, this psalm, side by side, puts two expressions of worship that you would think would almost be mutually exclusive. We're going to start in the first five verses, and what is the tone of the first five verses? I always ask you for the tone of the psalm. All right, what's the tone of the first five verses? Happy praise. Happy, happy. All right, we're going to two times hear it say to make a joyful noise. All right, and the idea of that noise is, it's like a shout. There's real expressive exuberance in worship to God. Okay, anything else? Happy, demonstrative, definitely engaged. All right, it's joyful. And then we get to verse 6. And it says, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Okay, so now you have a reference to worship that is very subdued. And, you have a kneeling or even a falling on your face. In Ohio, I was preaching one time about how Scripture calls on people to fall down, and the word is prostrate. But the word always makes me nervous that I'm going to mess it up. So instead of saying the wrong word, I said, "And we will all fall down." And people had this nervous snicker just like this, and I just said, "On our face." All right, well, there is a falling down on your face in worship. And then there's also this celebratory worship. And both of them are true, and both of them are expressed in this psalm. So apparently our worship should be both exuberantly joyful, and sometimes it should be in absolute, abject humility. And we say, "I can't raise my hands. I can't even raise my face before God. I just need to be low." And we're doing both of those in this psalm. And then the psalmist throws another curveball, and it doesn't end with either exuberant praise or falling down on your face, but it ends with a very convicting sermon. So the song becomes a sermon, and the invitation doesn't really lift your heart. It kind of scares you. And that's the whole point of the end of the psalm, is you praise God, you submit to God, and you better not push back and fight and resist God, because it's going to go badly for you. So, you know, we always say, what is the tone or the mood of the psalm? Well, it starts out jubilant, it moves to humble, and I think at the end the word I chose is ominous. It kind of just leaves it like, wow, this is kind of frightening. Yeah, it is. All right, now, we don't know anything about the setting of the psalm. We know there's praise. We know there's kind of a preaching to it. But it is recorded for us in the book of Hebrews. I was laughing today at some commentators because they're trying to figure out who wrote the psalm. And they said, well, Paul talks about it in the book of Hebrews, which is kind of ironic because we don't really know if Paul wrote Hebrews. So we're talking about the writer of Hebrews talking about the writer of Psalm 95. But the writer of Hebrews says that the psalm is a psalm of David. So I think we're reading a Davidic psalm. And why don't we just go ahead and jump up to the book of Hebrews for a second. And do you know how on Sunday mornings I'm saying that the apostles, their MO, their philosophy of ministry was to preach the Old Testament? Okay, in the book of Hebrews, we have these sermons that refer back to the Old Testament. And there's a great deal of time spent on Psalm 95. That might surprise us. But there's a lot of attention given to Psalm 95 in the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, and starting at verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, so there's the ultimate source. We have inspiration there. The Holy Spirit says, and we're quoting Psalm 95, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, or I think the King James says the provocation, on the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath. And here's the part that it's really focusing on in the rest of this sermon. They shall not enter my rest. He's going to take that warning from the Old Testament and say, now, you need to be careful not to turn back from Christ. And, you know, you question your faith and you turn back, say, to old Judaism. And if you're not careful, you are going to be people who don't enter into rest. And he's saying, not into the land of Canaan, but into heaven. Okay, and there's a warning. And you say, is he saying you can lose your salvation? We don't believe you can lose your salvation. So he's not saying that, but he's coming about as close to saying that as he could. I mean, there is a stern warning, and we can't just take the teeth out of it. Let's read just quickly how he makes his case in this sermon. From that verse, they shall not enter into my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. And he's kind of referring back to harden not your hearts today. As long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? We would say they were saved. They came out of Egypt. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they were regenerate, that they were believers. Verse 17, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They never believed. All right, they didn't believe and get saved and then stop believing and get unsaved. They never believed. The unbelief kept them out of heaven or out of the promised land. And he's saying, don't let unbelief keep you out of heaven. He's going to go on and keep preaching this. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. He's quoting from the end of creation in Genesis 1. And into the beginning of chapter 2. Again in this passage he says, now he quotes it again, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David, all right, that's what we were kind of looking for, through David, Psalm 95, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The eyes of all are what is it? Naked and open to him with whom we have to do. All right, we're going to give answer to God. Now, that is a heavy passage, and it all comes out of preaching Psalm 95 in the middle of the book of Hebrews. And the way he's explaining it is, God said because of their rebellion, they wouldn't enter rest, talking about the promised land. So because of their unbelief, they died in the wilderness. And now he says, in the same way, we want to be careful that through our rebellion, through our unbelief, we who seem to be Christians don't fail to enter into ultimate rest, and the ultimate rest for us is heaven. All right, but he uses, this is all a rabbit trail, but he uses rest in so many unique ways. He has the rest of God at creation. He has the rest that was entering the promised land. But then he also is going to use it and say, those who enter rest stop working. So we kind of find rest in Christ, not in our own good works. And then the ultimate Sabbath rest we're looking forward to is eternity. All right. Preaching Psalm 95. Interesting. All right. Now let's get back to Psalm 95 and go verse by verse through the text. David wrote it rejoicing, calling people to worship, and then preaching to them. We start out with this. I put it in two parts. First, he says in the first five verses to shout out to God. But then in verses 6 through 11, he's going to say bow down to God. So you have two expressions of worship. One is shout out to God. The other one is bow down to God. Worship, first of all, worship can be jubilant celebration. We don't often think of it in those terms in a Baptist church, but it can be a jubilant celebration. Stephen J. Lawson, I quote often, says, singing expresses God's truth in a way that stirs the soul of the worshiper. True religion is not stoic, leaving worshipers emotionally flat, but it ignites the affections of the heart, especially with joy. True worship moves your mind and spirit, and therefore it moves your emotions. All right, now it doesn't start with the emotions, and I think when we see all kinds of weirdness today, it's because people are bypassing the mind and going through the emotions. Emotions should be the caboose, not the engine, but they should be present. Theology and doctrine should move us. Okay, Spurgeon says, with holy enthusiasm, let us sing, making a sound which shall indicate our earnestness. Then he says, it is to be feared that Scripture's insistence on joyful singing is too much overlooked in ordinary services. People are so impressed with the idea that they ought to be serious that they put on the aspect of misery and quite forget that joy is as much a characteristic of true worship as solemnity itself. So Spurgeon says, some people think worship is so serious that it's almost depressing. You know, they're just like, oh, God really wants us to be miserable. No, here he says to be joyful. Now, I would argue that there's the alternate problem as well. Some people are so exuberant that they don't pay any attention to the parts that say they should be reverent. That doesn't tend to be our problem, okay? So, we need to be joyful in our worship. And in God's mind, exuberance and reverence meet, and they meet perfectly in this psalm. Okay, notice how he calls us to worship. Look at verse 1. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. So we have singing, the idea of making noise or shouting. We're doing it with thanksgiving. But now notice the reasons. According to the first five verses, why should we praise the Lord? Why? See, this isn't just dumb emotion. It's rooted in doctrine, in truths about God. We sing to the Lord, to the rock of our salvation. What moves us to enthusiastic worship? Jesus is the rock of our salvation. All right, the fact that he saved me, that excites me. We come with thanksgiving and songs of praise. And then notice verse 3. There's a really important word. 4. The Psalms will often say, hey, worship God. Give him praise. Give him the glory he deserves. And people might say, well, why should I do that? And then the psalmist says, let me give you some reasons. And he puts in the word 4. What would we substitute in place of the word 4? Because. Okay, let me give you some praise fodder, some data, some reasons to get you started. Why should we praise him? Because the Lord is a great God. Because he's a great king above all gods. Well, why should we praise God? Because in his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. His hands formed the dry land. Okay, now, talked about him being a great God, a king over other gods, and then it talked about his creative power. He's so great, he owns oceans. I mean, you and I get excited that we own, you know, an acre, a swimming pool. How many of you have an acre of land? How many of you have significantly more than an acre of land? I remember in Ohio, our house was on 2 acres. And I felt like, man, I am a landowner. I've told you, I had a riding mower made by John Deere. It was a John Deere tractor. 2 acres. It's nothing. You know, our church, I think our church sits on 26. And we're grateful. We're small. You know, and then you go and you just drive and realize how big things are, how big, you know, Colorado is. You get out of the city and you're just driving over mountains and valleys and everywhere, and you see no civilization. And that's just Colorado. Compare that to Alaska. God owns everything. He's so big. The mountains and the valleys alike, he owns them. All right. Oceans. He owns oceans, not just a pool. I mean, I'd love a pool, but he owns the ocean. No man can say that he owns the things that are God's because he made them. So, in verses 1 through 5, and I think this is probably instructive for us, in verses 1 through 5, we have enthusiastic worship. And why are we so enthusiastic? Because God is, give me a word, great. Awesome. magnificent. I mean, I think there's probably a point at which, you know, say you're looking at some vast aspect of God's creation. Scott had an opportunity a few months ago to see the Grand Canyon. I grew up in Colorado, in the West. I've never seen the Grand Canyon. I always remember Jim Berg, a teacher of mine at Bob Jones. He says the first time he saw it, he said, "That is a big ditch." All right, and he just has a way of words, and I remember. It's a big ditch. Most people, I don't think, see the Grand Canyon and fall on their face. They see the Grand Canyon, and what do? Whoa! That is awesome! And I actually think it's very instructive. Scott, you were by yourself, right? All right. When you're with somebody, what do you do when you're faced with something that awe-inspiring? What do you do? I mean, you get a picture, you want somebody else, and you're like, "Hey, look at that. Did you see that part? You got to come look at this." And, you know, imagine you're looking at that and your kids are on their cell phone. You'd be like, "Hey, look, there's something about us that we enjoy sharing awe with others and saying, look at that." In fact, this is for free too. There's a great statement that someone made about healthy relationships, even in like a marriage, that there's times when, you know, if a couple was together at the Grand Canyon, wouldn't it be kind of silly for the couple to sit there looking into each other's eyes? It would make more sense for the couple together to turn and look at the canyon and say, "Look at that. That part's beautiful. Do you see that? That's amazing over there. I haven't even noticed those colors." And there's a sense in which, in a family, in a church, instead of fixating on each other, we turn and together we enjoy something greater than ourselves. And we spend our time looking at God and saying, "Wow, look at that about Him. Isn't He awesome? He did that. Look at this verse." And so we're not obsessed with our children, even with our spouse or with church members, but together we're fellowshipping, but we're fellowshipping around something bigger than ourselves. I thought it was helpful. All right, well, all of these things are expressing wonder at God's cosmic power. He's huge. He's big. He's amazing. Now we're going to turn in verse 6 to this humility that drives you to your face. And what would you guess would be the cause of that? God's not just great. He's not just powerful. He's not just mighty. But He's gracious. I see the greatness of God, I want to jump. I see the grace of God to me, and I want to weep. Does that make sense? All right, now let's read in verse 6. "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." So he refers back to creation. But notice once he gets to the "for" again in verse 7, F-O-R, "for He is our God." What's the operative word there? Ours. He's not just the God. He's not just a God. He is our God. And then that's intensified in the next statement. "And we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." I mean, He's not just big and cosmically powerful, but He loves me. He is mine. I am His. We have a mutual relationship. And He cares for me like a shepherd. And yeah, I understand. Sometimes thinking of your salvation might make you want to shout and rejoice. But honestly, when you think that the Creator of everything became your Savior, there's no words. All right? I think the hymn writer, when he says, "When I think that God You know, the mighty God, how great thou art, when I think that he, his son not sparing, sent him to die. I have no category. I mean, I'm not shouting because I don't even know what to say. I'm dumb. That's amazing. Okay, this great God is my God by grace. I am his sheep. We are his people. We're the sheep of his pasture. So now it's comforting and it's beautiful and it's awe, but it's different. It's not shout and jump up and down. It's that God died for me, forgave me, loves me. And it inspires us to bow down and worship. Okay, so both things, I would say to some degree, we think of God as our maker. It inspires feeling of awe and wonder that make us rejoice with exuberance. We think of God our Savior, and it might make us more prone to worship quietly. That's why when we partake of the Lord's table, we partake of the Lord's table. You know, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, isn't that awesome? You know, nobody is really shouting at that moment. What do the words of the hymn say? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. I mean, I'm humble, I'm low. And in the Lord's table there is an appropriate hush and reverence. Now, David is going to take that humility and he's going to drive home a sermon that is very convicting. When he says to people, at the end of verse 7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test, put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. He's referring to Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7, where God delivered them from Egypt, and they didn't have water, and they did two things. And that's why you have the name of the place after those two things. It's called Massah, which is a place of testing, because they tested God. And it's Meribah, which means quarreling, because they quarreled with each other, and specifically against Moses. So he says, do you remember in the wilderness, at that event where there was quarreling and there was complaining against God, and you tested me, you pushed me? He says, your fathers did that, and how did it end for them? It went badly for them. Okay, now, ironically, he's going to say, for 40 years I loathed them. That is a strong word. For 40 years God was mad at those people. Now, for 40 years, why was God mad at those people? Specifically, why was God mad at those people? Their unbelief. They wouldn't enter the promised land. And that happened about a year after the incident we're reading about where they wanted water at Massah and Meribah. And that's why he says it wasn't that when they wanted water, God said, that's it, you're not going into the promised land. Okay, that was an expression of their rebellious hearts. And that expression of their rebellious hearts actually was very typical of who they were. So notice when he says, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work, like what? Like 10 plagues, like the Red Sea. But they still wouldn't believe me. They still didn't trust me. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. In other words, the unbelief at that day was just typical of how they functioned for the rest of the year until they wouldn't go into the land of Canaan. And frankly, that's the way they were for 40 more years in the wilderness. They were unbelieving people. They had hard hearts. And it went badly for them. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The psalm is over. And in the New Testament, Hebrews is going to pick it up and say, let's go ahead and make some applications about that to the salvation of our souls. Okay? Let's try to draw this entire psalm together then. We have exuberant worship that is a joyful shout to God. And we should have music that reflects that. You know, not all of our music is going to be meditative, you know, kind of sober. Sometimes we're going to have music that is actually very joyful. All right? And then we're going to have some music that is very reflective, meditative. And both of those are consistent with Scripture. So God is dealing with, there should be the lifting of your voice, shouting out to God in praise. There should be bowing down to God in praise. And what's the key of bowing down to God in praise? What's the point of that? You know, why do we bow down? It should be humility. It should be even more than humility. What's he going to call for in the rest of the psalm? Obedience. Submission. See, you could kneel, but your heart is still stiff-necked. Your heart is hard. See, he's going to move from a voice that is lifted to God, and then he's going to talk about bowing down to God. So he goes from your voice to your knees, but by the end of the psalm, what is he addressing? Don't harden your heart. I don't care if your hands are raised, if your heart is hard. I don't care if you sing loudly, if your heart is hard. I don't even care if you bow down, if your heart is hard. So he starts out saying, lift your voice, bend your knees, but bottom line, don't harden your heart or it's going to go badly for you. And he's calling us to submission. All right. As I'm studying this, kind of comically, I'm remembering a scene from The King and I. All right, you've seen The King and I, the musical. All kinds of good music, but what part of The King and I am I remembering? Et cetera, et cetera. That wasn't the part. That is a good part. I'm remembering the part where the king has said Anna's head is never allowed to be above his. Okay, and she's agreed, and now he's going to test her, and there's this scene where he just keeps going lower, and she has to kind of grovel, and eventually she's laying flat, and the point is she has to submit to him. Okay, there is a point at which what God's calling you to, it's not taking a posture of worship. I mean, I'm not trying to bash Catholics, service after service after service, but Catholics actually have a bench and they'll bow. Which is fine. It's a biblical posture. But sometimes there's no thought. You know, it's just bow down, stand up, yada, yada, yada. That's not what Scripture's calling us to. Okay, but if we would bow our hearts in submission to God and believe in Him and yield to Him, now, that is true worship. Okay? So, the way we sing, it's important. Our posture can be important, but nothing's more important than the condition of our hearts. Okay? So, Sunday morning, when we sing songs of joy, you should just lift the roof off this place. And then when we sing songs of contrition, your heart should engage. And there might be times that tears are flowing and you're worshiping God. But all of that is for naught if your heart isn't submitted to the Lord. Because true worship isn't a song. True worship is your entire relationship to Him. And if you're living in known unrepentant sin, just keep your hands in your pockets and don't sing. But if your heart is submissive to Him, now you can express it in a variety of ways. Okay? Hebrews makes the case from this. You better make sure that your faith in Christ is real and genuine and living. People can't say, well, you know, we're the Jews. We're going to get into the promised land. Hey, I'm a Baptist. I'm getting into heaven. You better make sure you are believing and you don't turn back. You say, can I lose my faith? Not real faith. Better make sure you have real faith, because you don't want to be somebody that is left out of God's coming rest. All right? Thank you, Lord, for your word. We love it. We love it. It makes us think. We enjoy it. It's invigorating to us. But Lord, sometimes it stops us short and it convicts us. And I thank you for doing all of those things tonight. Use this text to inspire our worship and to inspire our submission and obedience. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.